Every Christian is a recovering addict. Not necessarily of an addiction to alcohol or drugs or food or TV or things like that, but every Christian is a recovering control addict. It started way long ago in the Garden of Eden, and we know from Genesis in the very beginning, God created the world. He made all things good, including Adam and Eve. He blessed them with the entire garden to enjoy. He gave them the job of cultivating paradise. And as their God, he commanded them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. So in the beginning, it started off really well. They believed that God was good, and so they received his commandments and they obeyed his commands. They lived in paradise and they enjoyed fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. The problem came, though, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, Satan comes along, and he feeds Adam and Eve the lie that God is not good, that God cannot be trusted, that God is holding out on them, that he does not have their best interest in mind. And so, in Genesis 3, Satan slithers along in the form of a serpent, and he hisses in their ear. You won't die if you eat this fruit. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In other words, Satan lies to them that true joy and true freedom is not found in serving God as king, in submitting to God as king. He lied to them, saying that true freedom, true joy, is when we are in charge of our lives, when we are in control, when we are our own king or queen. And the choice to reject God's rule, to kind of be your own man, to be your own woman, it seemed good to Adam and Eve. And so they indulged. But that choice proved disastrous because we know that through Adam, sin entered the world. Man's relationship with God was broken and sin infected all our relationships. Selfishness began to take over, making human relationships not only hard, but broken. And the whole earth was then subjected to futility and decay, groaning under the burden of sin. But not only that, but every descendant of Adam and Eve, including you and me, it means that our starting point is a sinful heart. We're not born as a blank slate. We're not born basically good. We are born with a sinful heart such that, like Adam and Eve, our default position is to doubt God's goodness. Our default position is to prefer control over trust. We prefer to worship and trust something that we can control. Now, a person who is a Christian is somebody who at some point realizes that being their own God and being their own king and queen isn't working really well. Self-rule is not working really well. And so a person who becomes a Christian is somebody who by grace eventually sees, by God's kindness, they see the goodness of God. And by his grace, they turn from their sin. They turn from their self-rule and they trust in Christ. They once again put themselves under the good rule of God. But, as with any addiction, when we are recovering from that addiction, it's always possible to fall back into old ways. In a moment of weakness, it's possible to have a relapse. So, for us this morning, as recovering addicts of control, how do we avoid the relapse? How do we avoid trying to take over, trying to take charge of our lives and rejecting God as our king? How do we avoid the relapse? How do we keep from doubting God's goodness and trying to take the control of our own lives instead of trusting God as our king? Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is found on page 230. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open throughout our time this morning. If you're new to the Bible, what we do in our time this morning is we just read what the text is saying. We believe this is God speaking to us through his word. And so we listen to what he's saying, we try to make sense of it, and then apply it to our lives. And so, again, if you're new to the Bible, the larger number is the chapter number, so it's chapter 8. The smaller numbers that follow are the verses that we'll be looking at. And so, Lord willing, we'll cover all of chapter 8 this morning. Now, if you were with us last week as we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we watched Israel make a clean break from their sin. They turned from their sin. They repented of their idolatry, and they turned to God. And it was amazing, because in a moment of helplessness, God delivered them from their enemy. So this was victory over their addiction, their sin. But chapter 8, what we're going to see is the record of a spiritual relapse. They fall back into their distrust of God. And their example, it's recorded for us in chapter 8, is meant for our instruction. God preserves this account for our instruction today. So as we look at the Israelites this morning, it's like we're looking in a mirror that leaves us with three warnings and three encouragements that will help us from relapsing, from falling back into the desire to control and reject God. The first warning that we see here, the first encouragement we see here in the text is this. We need the strength of God, because swimming upstream is really hard. If you're taking notes, that's the first point. It's in verses 1 through 8. We need the strength of God because swimming upstream is hard. Let's look at there what the text says there in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So chapter 8 begins with Samuel, Israel's leader, and we're told he's getting old. And his sons, who are in line to follow him, they're abusing their authority, they're taking bribes, they're perverting justice. And so if you've been reading with us through 1 Samuel, that should be sending alarms off in your head. Because if you remember in chapter 2, the last time we saw one of Israel's leaders get old and his sons becoming corrupt, it didn't go well. Back in chapter 2, we saw Israel's leader was Eli, the priest. He was getting old, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked. And when they were wicked and they were in charge of the nation soon fell apart. The nation spiraled into idolatry, and they suffered the defeat, a humiliating defeat under the hands of the Philistines. And so the elders who are here, they would have been old enough to know and remember the days of Eli. They would have remembered the death of thousands of their countrymen. And so when they see Samuel getting old and his sons becoming corrupt, they're concerned. They're afraid that history is about to repeat itself. And I think as we look at their concern is reasonable. They're their right to be concerned. But friends, it's possible for us to have a reasonable concern, but to have a godless solution. And that's what we see happen here in this text. They should have come to Samuel and talked about what's going on. They should have talked to the prophet about their concern. They should have sought God in prayer and seeking God, asking God, "What do we do? This is not good." But we don't see them doing that. Instead of going to God in prayer and asking what's next, they come to Samuel and they say, "Appoint for us a king to judge us." Israel had been led by judges for hundreds of years. Samuel's the last of the judges. And they're done with that. They want a king to judge them like all the nations. Now, their request for a king was in itself not sinful. In fact, if you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses gave God's people instructions for how to establish the king. When you establish a king in the land, Deuteronomy 17 gives all the instructions for the Israelites about how to establish the king. So the problem was not so much in their request for a king per se. The problem was deeper. The problem in their request lied in the motivation of their heart, the thing that was driving the request. And we see that at the very end of their request. It was driven by the motivation that they wanted desperately to be like all the nations. They wanted to be like the world. Now, we need to remember, when God called Israel, he established them as a nation, over and over, he reminded them, you are to be holy because I am holy. Read through the book of Leviticus. You'll see that statement probably 4, 5, 6 times. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, we tend to think about holiness in terms of moral purity, and that's right. That's one of the aspects or the characteristics of who God is. But holiness is also something that means to be set apart. So when we sang earlier about being sanctified to being holy, same thing. To be sanctified, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be unlike the world. Israel was called by God to be holy. They were called to be unlike the nations because they were called to be like God. But now they want to be like the nations. Israel had a unique and a privileged relationship with God. Never before in human history had God related to a nation, a people, like he was with Israel. He called them out of idolatry, out of the wilderness. He called them to be his people, and he would be their God. And in this, by his grace, he literally dwelt with him. He literally dwelt with the people of God. In the tabernacle, his glory dwelt. And so he would speak to his people through the prophets. They could hear God's word through the prophets. And as a nation who was God's people, they could speak to God. They could pray, and God would hear them. The creator of the universe would speak to them, and he would hear their prayers. And so as Israel walked in this privileged position with God, the nations around them were to watch Israel and to learn from Israel that Yahweh was the one true God. As they were different, as they were set apart, as they were holy, they were to stick out and show the goodness of God. So from the very beginning, we know from the text here that Israel did not need a king because God from the very beginning was their king. But here at this point in the story, we see a nation who's tired. They're tired of being different. And Israel wants to be like the world. Church, this is not just true of a nation that existed 3,000 years ago. This is also true for us today as the church. The church is also, we are also called to be holy. We're called to be different. Read 1 Peter this afternoon. He calls us to be aliens and strangers in this world. Not friends and citizens in this world, but aliens and strangers, called out people. We, the church, are a holy nation set apart for God and his purposes. Now, if we got on a bus today and we traveled to Harper's Ferry, where the Shenandoah River and the Potomac Rivers meet, there's a long stretch there's a long stretch of the river there where there's calm but a swift current. And if you want, during the summer, people will go out and there'll be large groups of people. They'll tie these inner tubes together. One of the inner tubes will be filled with a cooler for cool drinks on a hot summer day. And they will kind of sit back in the tubes and let the current kind of pull them along. And they'll just enjoy the scenery, have good conversations. Maybe you've done that. It's fun. I've done that before. But I use this as an illustration because the river illustrates the world. The world has a current that is flowing away from God. And friends, if we do nothing, then each of us, like the world around us in this current, will float along further and further and further away from God. And so when we hear the call for the Christian, the church, to be holy, to be different, what that means is we are called to swim against the current. We're called to swim upstream. You ever tried to do that? It ain't easy. It's hard work. Saying no to temptation, working against the inclination of our heart to be selfish, saying no to lust, being patient with others, coming to church on Sundays when you really want to sleep in or go to brunch with your friends. Being out of step with the world around us can be exhausting. So when we look up and we see the world floating along in the inner tube, effortlessly, having no trouble, they're not having to fight or swim upstream, they're enjoying the ride, we can look at the world and we can begin to envy the world. It's tempting in the moment of exhaustion to want to give up the crawl stroke and to crawl in the inner tube and just float along. You ever feel that way? I do. Well, maybe it's not an either or, Zach. I mean, why does a Christian have to swim upstream? Who's going to tell the world that's floating down the stream about Jesus? Maybe we should get in the inner tube and coast with them. I mean, we don't need to get overly spiritual here. I'm more of a medium Christian. Can't we be a Christian and ride with the stream? Well, to that, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. James 4 says, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. There is no riding the fence with God. There's no such thing as a medium Christian. We are either all in or we're all out. Trying to keep a foot in the world and with God is ultimately a rejection of God. And that's what we see happening there in verse 6. So look at the text, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now, Samuel had been a wonderful servant of God, a wonderful servant of Israel. He had served Israel well. Not once had Samuel defrauded them as a nation in his leadership. Not once had he oppressed them or taken from them. He'd been a good leader. And yet, now they're saying to him, you've been our judge, but we don't want a judge anymore. We want a king. So put yourself in Samuel's shoes for a moment. Maybe 30, 40, 50 years of service. We don't know how long he was serving. You've served carefully, faithfully, and now they're like, at the end of your career, they don't throw a party, a retirement party for you. They're like, we don't want this anymore. We want something new. And Samuel takes it personally. Their request for a king is a personal offense to Samuel. It stings. It breaks his heart. And so in verse 7, God comes along and he ministers to Samuel. He says, listen, he says, Samuel, they're not just rejecting you. They're not rejecting you. Ultimately, they're rejecting me as their king. Don't take it personal. And this is not the first time they've acted like this. In fact, he tells Samuel, ever since he's delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, ever since then, they have had a propensity, an inclination to worship other gods. Left to themselves, they keep going back to idols. They don't worship God. They keep forsaking God. This has been the way, the default of this nation. Now, friends, we may not hold, you and I might not be prophets. We might not hold the office of a prophet or a judge like Samuel, but every Christian in this room is called to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. We are tasked with influencing others with the truth of God's word. And we know as Christians that the Bible is true. It's God's gracious and loving word to us. It's his word to us that we might have life. And so when we come across this, our lives are changed. We see God. We love him. We love his word. And so we want others to know this. We want others to know our God. And so when we share the gospel with people, when we share the good news about Jesus, and we seek to influence them for good in order that they might have life, we realize we're trying to help, right? And so if we're sharing a message of life, a message of forgiveness, a message of hope, we may expect everyone we share this good news with to love us and to thank us, right? But that's not the case. Oftentimes, most of the time, that's not the case. You see, the default of every human being is rebellion against God. We are control addicts. We prefer to oversee our own life rather than to trust God as our King. And at the heart of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are confronted in our sin. It confronts our self-rule, and it calls us to give up our self-rule, to give up our control, and to trust God as our King. And so it's not surprising then that instead of being thanked, we're often met with ridicule or mockery or confusion or rejection or pushback. This past Wednesday, a panel of U.S. senators held the nomination hearing for the Deputy Director of the White House Budget Office. Russell Vogt, the man who was being vetted for the position, is a professing Christian. And he had written a blog post earlier last year where he, as a Christian, was arguing that Jesus is the only way to God. It's something that Jesus himself teaches in John chapter 3. And Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, if you reject me, then you already stand condemned. That's something that Orthodox Christians have believed for thousands of years. That's what he's talking about in the blog post. So when in the vetting process, one of the senators quoted the post that he had written a year ago, and he asked Mr. Vogt about Muslims and Jews who didn't trust in Jesus. And the senator asked him, he said, in your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? Vogt responded, as a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals, even if I disagree with them. And to that, the senator responds, and you think that your statement that you put into that publication, that they do not know God because they rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned, do you think that that's respectful of other religions? To which Vogt responded, Senator, I wrote that post based on being a Christian. As a Christian, that speaks clearly in regards to the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. To which the senator responded in conclusion, he said, I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who the country is supposed to be about. Essentially, what the senator is concluding is that if you agree with Jesus, if you believe what Jesus teaches about how you and I can be right with God, in his mind, you're disqualified from serving in public office in this nation. Friends, one of the hot-button words of our day is tolerance. You'll hear it talked a lot about in the world around you. What's interesting, though, is if you look at the word tolerate in the Oxford Dictionary, it says, to tolerate means to allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one dislikes or disagrees with without interference. That's a good definition. Historically, this has meant that two people can disagree with each other, that we can have opposing views, that we can think the other person's wrong, and yet I can still respect the person. So Danny and I might disagree on something. You know, he might say the Orioles are the best baseball team. I might say the Nationals are the best team. And we can disagree and try to persuade each other, but at the end of the day, we can still love each other. I can still respect his person, and we can share a meal afterwards, after we have this lively, charitable debate. But today, tolerance has taken on a different definition, a different meaning. Today, ideas have become separate. It used to be that ideas were separate than the person. Today, ideas have become part of the person, such that if you disagree with me, if I disagree with you, we are doing violence, not just to the idea, we're doing violence to the person. So what that means is tolerance means that you are free to have different views, insofar as you accept my view as equally right. You see the irony in that? The modern conception of tolerance is intolerant. Tolerance is a high virtue in our culture, but what won't be tolerated is to say that something is wrong. So 2 + 2 = 4, but 2 + 2 = 5, and if you say I'm wrong, now you're intolerant, now you're a hater, now you're a bigot. Friends, here's the thing. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We shouldn't throw up our hands and run around like a chicken with its head cut off, screaming, oh no, what's happening? We shouldn't be surprised that this is happening because it's hard swimming upstream. It's hard being different. We shouldn't be surprised when people disagree with us or even hate us when we share the message of life from God's word. Jesus himself told us ahead of time in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not better than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you for following me. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's saying, when you suffer as a Christian, that's not strange. That's normal. So don't be surprised at it. We follow a Savior who the world hated. We love a Savior who the world crucified. We should not be surprised if we get hostility as well. What's abnormal is that we've lived in a nation that for 200 years has largely, it's been okay to be a Christian. The fact that that's changing is it's more like returning back to normalcy. This has been normal for hundreds and hundreds of years. So friends, don't be surprised. And I think us not being surprised, us having that expectation, is important for us to keep going. If we don't have this expectation, if we are surprised every time somebody rejects God when we share God with them, we're gonna get worn out. We're going to take it personally. We're going to be shocked. We're going to want to throw the towel in every time this happens. But what we should say when somebody pushes back or rejects the message of the gospel, what we should say is, yeah, this is hard, but Jesus told me ahead of time that this was going to happen. And as Jesus responds to that rejection, we should find comfort and respond the same way to the world as Jesus did. Now, we have several seniors here who are graduating high school. Congratulations. A lot of parties going on this week. You guys worked hard. We're really proud of you. And so, friends, if you are in high school about to graduate, or if you have graduated, you're about to go to college, maybe you're here as a college student on summer break, this is important for you to remember. Because the world flows with a strong current that's going away from God. And as a graduating senior, you're about to jump into that river. And if you're going to make it, you need to be ready. Because friends, if you believe the Bible, if you agree with Jesus that he is the only way to God, if you agree with Scripture that same-sex acts are immoral or that marriage is a permanent exclusive union between a husband and a wife, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared to be called an intolerant bigot, a hater, a homophobe, an Islamophobe, whatever you want. If you're a Christian, there will be times that you are tired, exhausted from swimming upstream. And you will look up and you'll be tempted to get in the inner tube and just be like the world. It's just easier. To go with the flow rather than being holy, rather than being different. Now, friends, let me just give you a little encouragement. On the other side of heaven, the current changes direction. And every inclination of your heart in heaven will only be for what is right and what is good. And everywhere you look around will be people who only see the goodness of God and will only do what is right and will worship him together. And there'll be no pushback. And you can sit in the inner tube and you can enjoy and delight in God. And you don't have to swim upstream anymore. It won't be exhausting because everything about you will be made right and perfect. That's our hope. But on this side of heaven, In the 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, however long God gives you, we've got to swim upstream. It's a blip on the screen. It's hard, but it's a blip on the screen compared to eternity. So hang in there. We're called to be holy as God is holy. So we need God's strength. So here's the last thing I want us to think about. How do we get that strength? What are the things that we can do? When we're tired, when we're tempted to get in that inner tube and kind of coast with the world, what can we do as Christians to renew our strength, to keep going? Well, let me give you five suggestions, okay? Five suggestions. Number one, read God's word. Read it daily. Read it like a desperate man who needs a breath, a desperate woman who needs to survive. Scripture tells us what's true. Scripture reminds us, it gives us a clear vision, a beautiful vision of who God is. Scripture is where our hope lies. Psalm 119:28 says this, "My soul melts away with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Psalm 119:28. Number two, make church an unnegotiable priority. Friends, church is not a mere formality for the Christian. Church is God's ordained means. It's a lifeline to strengthen us. When we come together, we are lifted up by the truths that we just sang about. We lean upon each other in prayer. We sit under God's word, read and preached. And we're strengthened. And listen, there's also something beneficial about just being together like this. Because Satan wants to tempt you and wants to discourage you by telling you tomorrow that you're alone in your trial. That the world hates you and you alone and no one else is like you. So 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 5 says, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He says, "Resist him, knowing that the same kinds of trials are being suffered by your brotherhood throughout the world." Friends, we stand with Christians who have believed the same truths that we cherish. The same unchanging truths have been believed and held dear by Christians for thousands of years. Look around you. You're not alone. Don't believe this lie of Satan. You're not alone. We're in this together. We're a family. Number three, choose good friends. Choose good friends. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Friends, we need to remember that the friends we choose influence us. These are the people who are close to us, that we're letting in the inner circle of our life, and they will influence us either for good or bad. They'll push us towards God or away from God. So choose your friends carefully. A good friend is one who you can come to when you're weak. They'll remind you what is true. They will pray with you, and they will point you back to God, and you will leave. You'll come in weak. You'll leave strong because you have a good friend. Read God's word. Make church an unnegotiable priority. Choose good friends. Number four, pray. Pray. Isaiah 40 says this. Love this verse. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isn't that a great verse? Isaiah 40, 30, 31. Okay, how do I get that? How does that just go from being a promise on a page, words on a page, to actually being something that I experience? I want that. How do I get it in my heart and my experience? You get it by meditating on God's word and wrestling it down into your heart by prayer. You pray God's word until it rests in your hearts, and you're strengthened. So pray God's word. Number five, fifth and last, remember this is not personal. When the world hates you for being a Christian, when they reject what's important to you, it's not personal. Friends, when we in love tell someone about God and they want nothing to do with him, that is painful. Especially when the person we're talking with is someone we love. We love God. We love his word. God is central to our lives. And so the rejection of the one whom we hold dear in our hearts can feel like that person is rejecting us. It can break our hearts. But Samuel reminds us it's not personal. We're the mailman, not the author. We're delivering mail. So we love the author. We love his truth, but we're just delivering the mail. So when they take the mail and they rip it up, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the God we love and cherish. They're rejecting the truth that he has written down. And I think that's important for us to remember that, because if we don't remember that, if we take it personal every time somebody's going to reject the truth, we'll get worn out. We'll burn out. And so as God is reminding Samuel and comforting Samuel, we too need to be encouraged. There's more that's going on than we can see. This is not ultimately a rejection of us. This is a rejection of God. There's a battle going on for the heart that we can't see. And that brings us to our second point, our second warning and encouragement. First point's the longest. Next two are shorter. The second warning and encouragement we see in the text is this. We need a heart change because information isn't enough. We see that in verses 9 through 18, our second point. We need a heart change because information isn't enough. Look at verse 9 with me. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God instructs Samuel, obey their voice. They're asking for a king, but you're going to warn them. And the warning starts in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from them. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Friends, verses 9 through 18 is a sober warning. In love, God is warning his people, you want this, but let me show you the end of what you want. And so, they'd looked around all the other nations. They'd watched the other nations coast along the river without a care or a concern. And they'd thought, that looks good. Let's try that out for our nation. We'd have a centralized government. We'd have a standing army. We'd have something that we could see, we could put our hands on, have some control over, rather than just having to wait, rather than just having to trust God. Surely this is better. Let's get a king. But did you notice the repeated phrase here in verses 10 through 18? Six times we are told, he will take. Verse 11, he will take your sons and your daughters. Verse 13, he will take your fields and your vineyards. Verse 15, he will take your food. Verse 16, he will take your workers. Verse 17, he will take your flocks. And where does it end? What is the end of what they want? Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and, here's the end, you shall be his slaves. They thought, let's just get out from underneath of God's rule and we will find true freedom. We're going to do whatever we want. We'll be free. But they end up, once again, slaves. Church, this is a sobering reminder for us about the nature of sin. Sin makes promises, but sin never delivers what it promises us. Sin promises freedom, but it makes you a slave. Sin promises satisfaction, but it leaves you discontent. Sin promises to give you meaning and purpose in your life, but it leaves you empty. Does sin feel good? Oh yeah, sin feels good for a moment. And then we will taste its bitter end, the end of shame and regret and sorrow and brokenness and destruction. Friends, I imagine years later, after Israel had actually tasted the bitter fruit of their request, they had the king they asked for, And all that God had promised had come true. And they realized their king could not deliver them. Their king had failed them. I imagine in that day, years from the day they heard this from Samuel, they would look back and read 1 Samuel 8 with a broken heart. Because they would realize in that day, it didn't have to be this way. God had warned them ahead of time, and they had stiff-armed God and his warning. Friends, is it possible that you're sitting here this morning believing sin's promises? That you're deceived, but you don't know it? Church, in his love for us, God speaks to us by his Spirit, through his word, to warn us. So church, don't flirt with temptation. Run from it. If you hear God warning you this morning through the pages of his scripture, then turn away from temptation. Turn away from sin and its empty promises before it's too late. Before you cry out to God and he will not hear you. Church, this is also why God calls us as Christians not simply to attend a church. He calls us to join a church, to be a member of a church. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a Lone Ranger Christian. Got my Bible, got me and Jesus, I'll attend church once in a while. That's not there in the New Testament. You can look, it's not there. Every Christian belongs to a church family. So, like Israel, we are prone to self-deception. But when you join a church, every member of that church is promising, is covenanting with you and you with them to love and to look out for each other. Because we know we're prone to self-deception. I'm not the expert on myself. I need Tori to tell me, hey, you're going off the road here. In our church covenant, we say and we promise each other, we will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. We say that because that's what the New Testament teaches. And we say that to each other as a church family because part of love is admonishing each other when we believe the empty promises of sin. And we begin to veer off the path of righteousness towards death. We get on that river, we're coasting, we don't know that the end of that river is a waterfall that drops 300 feet below to jagged rocks. Hey, you're headed towards a waterfall, you're going to die, come back. That's what the church does. And part of love is not only admonishing each other, but it's in humility receiving that warning as love. Friends, I pray that as a church, we continue to do that. That we would love each other enough that we don't flatter each other and remain silent. But if you see me veering off into sin, if I see you veering off into sin, that in love we'll gently, patiently, prayerfully warn and admonish each other. Because that's what love does. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, so glad you're here this morning. But I wonder if you would say that you're better off in your life without God. Perhaps you believe that. I agree. It seems reasonable to think that throwing the Bible out the window and doing what you want, when you want, how you want, I get it. It sounds like freedom. But in John 8, Jesus disagrees. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And his point there is that the person who rejects God's good rule does not gain freedom. They simply gain a new master. And sin is not a good master. Sin makes promises, empty promises that lead to death. Well, some will hear that and say, well, no, the problem is not sin, Zach. The problem is something else. The problem is a matter of education. You know, people are born basically good, And it's an educational problem. If we just get the information out to people, then they, you know, they'll be informed, and with the right information, they'll do the right thing. Because basically, people are basically good. But friends, we know that's not true. We don't have to look very far to realize that's not true. You know, someone may know that drugs are ruining their lives, but they keep taking them. Someone may know that anger is destroying a friendship, but they can't stop losing their temper. Someone may know that adultery will ruin their marriage, but they indulge anyways. And the same is true for you and me. Apart from God, we are not free. We have the information, but we still do the things that we know are wrong. We still do the things we don't want to do, and we fail to do the things that we know are right, that we should do. So friends, here's the good news of Christianity. God is not just about downloading information. If you're here, it's not just about downloading information that you may know more stuff. God is in the business of changing lives. God is in the business of making us a new creation, of changing hearts. How does he do that? Well, to set us free, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, came as a king. Not a king who would take, but a king who would give. He would come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And on the cross, he would die as a substitute. He lived a perfect life with no sin. And when he died on the cross, he would die as a substitute, taking on himself the punishment for sin that we deserve. So Jesus would die, they would bury him in a grave, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead, victorious over sin. And now anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ is united to Christ. Our sin separated us from God, but by faith we are united to Christ. So what does that mean? If we're united to Christ, what does that mean? Well, Paul explains this. The Apostle Paul explains the result of our union with Christ in Romans 6. Let me read it to you. He says in Romans 6, "Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified, were nailed with Christ on the cross, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin." Friends, through Jesus, you can finally say no to your sin. You don't have to be a slave of it anymore. If you're a Christian, you can say no to sin because of your union with Christ. You can say no to its tyranny over your life because God can change you from the inside out. And it starts with you and I turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ with all our lives. So friends, if you're not a Christian, I plead with you that you would do that today. Don't put this off. Turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, who alone can forgive you and make you a new creation with a new beginning. Friends, to avoid a relapse as a recovering control addict, we need strength from God because swimming upstream is hard. We need a heart change because information is not enough. But third and our final point, we need to trust God alone because an unchecked fear leads to a hard heart. That's our third point. We see it in verses 19 to 22. We need to trust God alone because an unchecked fear can lead to a hard heart. Let's look at the text there in verse 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" So after warning the people about the end result of their choice, the warning in verses 10 through 18, we might expect the people of Israel to say, "Well, you know what? We're hearing what God is saying here. This doesn't seem like the best choice. Maybe we should rethink this. You know, we hear God's warning. We don't want that. Let's rethink this." But that's not what happens. In verse 19, they says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, to obey the voice of God through Samuel. And they said, no! a little spiritual temper tantrum. No! There shall be a king over us. They're digging their heels and God's warning them and he's in love pleading with them. But what we see here is a picture of a hardened heart. They're not listening anymore. They're not responsive to God anymore. They want what they want and they're plugging their ears and they're going for it. Well, how do they get here? How do they get such a hard heart? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. The reason they demanded a king was, first of all, that they might be like all the nations. They were tired of being different. But second, it was that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, listen. Do you remember what happened in chapter 7? The Philistines were coming against them. They were afraid. They were helpless. And God wipes out the Philistines without breaking a sweat. Israel doesn't even throw a punch. God just does it himself. So, here's the deal. God was fighting for them. The creator of the universe was on their side. They're going to be okay. But they don't like that. So why would they forsake God and ask for a king? That's like you have this Mercedes-Benz brand new and you want this broken down pickup truck that doesn't even start. Why would they do that? Because of unchecked fear. To their west, the Philistines were regrouping. And they were becoming another threat to the nation. And to their east, the Ammonites, we'll be introduced to them later on in 1 Samuel, the Ammonites were another threat. And they were coming in against Israel and breathing down their neck. And Israel was afraid. And in fear, they began to grasp for security. They want assurance that they're going to be okay. And so they grasp for security. Well, God had repeatedly promised that he would fight for them. He had demonstrated that he would fight for them. In Deuteronomy 3, just one example of many of these promises, God promised, you shall not fear, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. But that wasn't enough for Israel. Chapter 7, and seeing God fight for them was not enough for Israel. They didn't want to wait for God anymore. They did not want to have to trust God anymore. They wanted security that they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. They wanted security that they had control over rather than a God they had to trust because they had no control over God. In his mercy, God had patiently warned them and given them his promises that they could rest in him. But over and over and over throughout the years, Israel would refuse to obey the voice of God. And so in an act of judgment, the same that we see in Romans chapter 1, God gives them what they want. He gives them over to their sin. He gave what they asked for. And when he says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, that's an echo of Romans 1. God gave them over to what they wanted. Sometimes the mercy of God is when he says no to our request. But when we keep asking and demanding, God may give us over to what we're asking for so we taste the bitter end of what we're asking for. Friends, left unchecked, fear breeds doubt. Fear breeds unbelief in the goodness of God. Unchecked fear. We're going to have fear, but unchecked fear causes us to look away from God and to put our hope in something that cannot deliver us. So friends, what is it? Think about this. What is it that you fear? Whose opinion do you fear? What leads you to be anxious or worried, to lose sleep at night? Think about that. Don't ignore that fear. Don't put that fear off. Tend to that fear, fight against that fear, because left unchecked, it can lead us not only to doubt the goodness of God, it can lead us to reject God with a hard heart. Israel had a lot to be afraid of. I'll give them that. Samuel was a good leader, but the first thing we know about Samuel in this text is he's getting old. He's not going to live forever. So what were they going to do when he dies? That's a reason to be afraid. Well, Samuel's sons were next in line, but they were taking bribes. They were perverting justice. They don't want those guys to be their leaders. There's another reason to be afraid. The king they wanted looked good on paper, but in the end, he would take. Another reason to be afraid. So then, how would they tend to their fears? How can we fight against our fear? How can we tend to our fear rather than leave it unchecked? How can we overcome the fear that threatens to control us? By taking our eyes off of the people and the circumstances that are feeding that fear and fixing our eyes on God. Samuel was getting old and weak. He was becoming incompetent as a ruler, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is a king who never tires, never ages, never changes, because he's perfect. Samuel's sons were unjust. They were perverting justice and taking bribes. But God is righteous. God is just. He would give his son as a sacrifice for atonement to demonstrate his justice so that God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The king they would ask for would take, but King Jesus would come 1,000 years later, and he would come not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And so friends, once again, when it comes to the question of, is God trustworthy? We find ourselves again at the foot of the cross. And this is where we need to be. Because though we deserved his wrath, God gave his life in his son. So that we could live. So what are the what-ifs that keep you up at night? What are the scenarios that you're rolling over and over and over in your mind that lead to worry and anxiety and to fear? There will always be things to worry about. There will always be things to be afraid of. Friends, will you trust God? Will you trust him with your entire life, with your future, with your kids, with your job, with your health, with your dreams? Sin makes empty promises that do not deliver. It only leads to further slavery, but not so with God. God made promises and he kept them. And the empty tomb is proof of that. And God makes promises and he will keep them. And so we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we confess we are more like these Israelites than we want to admit. We want not to have to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. We want security that we can feel and control and see with our eyes. And Lord, in that we give ourselves over to fear and to doubt, and we don't trust you. We sin against you. And like these Israelites, we seek control over our lives rather than trusting you. We often reject you as our good God. And so we once again ask for your forgiveness. And we once again ask that you would open our eyes, God, to see you for who you really are, your goodness, your mercy, your justice, your patience. Help us to look to Jesus on the cross and him resurrected, that we might know that you are good and trustworthy, that you are a God who is for us, that we need not fear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.